So Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life." Amen. "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." We can't even snatch ourselves out of Jesus' hand. That is security, isn't it? I mentioned last week that I believe that the Bible teaches eternal security, how secure our salvation is. When we are justified, when we are declared righteous, when we are clothed with God's righteousness, I'm so thankful that Mary really emphasized that last week. We are clothed with His righteousness. Romans 8:30, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that He is going to bring us to the place that we will see Him face to face. There might be rough roads, and we see this in Hebrews. We know that in our own lives, that sometimes it's tough sledding. But He assures us, and He gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who is God, to be our seal, to be our guarantee. And we read that in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Now, when you see sheep, when you see the animals who are called sheep, what do you see? That's kind of a weird question. They wander. I guess, and then, what did you say, Susan?
They're all together.
They're all together. That's where I'm going. You don't even know where I'm going when I say ask these kinds of questions. That's why the questions are loaded. That's exactly it. They're all together. Even though they're wandering, they sort of wander together. The sheep are not that smart. But we see them as a flock. We don't see them individually, but think of what the shepherd sees, you know, and Jesus being the good shepherd. He sees a sheep that has one ear up and one ear down. He sees the blemishes on each one. He sees maybe if one breaks away from the flock, and we know that from the parable of the lost sheep in the Bible. He sees each one individually. He sees us individually. He loves us. He knows us. He knows about those blemishes that we have, the wanderings, the wandering lusts that we have, the one ear up, the one ear down, the split hoofs. He sees us. He laid His life down for us. So again, whose voice are we hearing and who are we following? And how do we primarily hear God's voice? What is the primary way we hear God's voice? Through Scripture, through His Word, through the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Because so many of you are musical in this class, be it on the worship team, on Tuesday mornings, other worship teams, in the choir, on both. Some of you might know, I think it's a fairly new song by Jason Gray. Love that song. "Remind Me Who I Am." Brings tears to my eyes because it just shows how we can lose our way as believers. I just want to read you a couple of verses and the chorus. "When I lose my way," he writes, "and I forget my name, remind me who I am." How are we reminded? When we go to His Word. Okay. "In the mirror, all I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me who I am. In the loneliness places when I can't remember what grace is." Do we sometimes find ourselves there? He says, "Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me, lest I forget, who I am to you, that I belong to you." We need to hear those words, don't we? We need to be in the Word, hearing God's words of love to us. And then this last verse that I want to read is, "When my heart is like a stone." No, we don't become like that, do we? Yeah. "And I'm running far from home, remind me who I am. When I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough, remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, would you help me believe it?" Isn't that beautiful? If you've not heard it, tune into KFLR, K-Love, etc. It'll come on. But what a reminder that it's God's Word. his love letter, his communication to us, that reinforces all of these truths. Now, because, and this is where we start on handout week 12, because the anonymous author, which is so appropriate that we do not know who the author is, because the whole theme of Hebrews is Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus. And the author is speaking to these Jewish believers about their maturing in their faith. Because, you know, who's telling them this? The author is anonymous. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author who is telling the readers to grow up, to mature. And as we read from Hebrews 5, verses 9 to 14 last week, all about maturing, look how Hebrews 6, 1 begins. It says, therefore, which connects us to what we've read in Hebrews 5. Therefore, and it continues the topic of spiritual maturity. And, you know, God has declared us when we come to know him, when we receive his gift of forgiveness, when we trust in him for our salvation, he has declared us righteous. But then we come across verses like Philippians 2, 12 to 13. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you say, some of us might say, wait a minute, you know, it's all of salvation is all of God, so what is this verse about? And of course it goes on to say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the maturing process. We need to be growing, we need to be pressing on, we need to be obeying what God says in his word. Once we're saved, we're always saved. We will see him face to face. But there is that maturing process. They're going on to completion. So we're going to read Hebrews 6. And it's this time I didn't do it in a separate page because it was too confusing. So it's within your handout. And we're going to read it and we're going to comment about it until we finish the most of the chapter. It's verses 1 through 12. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Well, we'll stop right there. This passage of Hebrews, this section, especially verses 4 to 6, has been called the most difficult in the Bible. Okay, but we're going to dissect it. We're going to look at it in the context of the book of Hebrews, and it's not the most difficult. Actually, I think Hebrews 3 and 4 was more difficult than Hebrews 6. But these readers have already learned the basic principles. That's what the author is saying. Let's go on from there. What are these basic principles? They're the basic principles, and I love what it says, of Christ. They had learned their Old Testament. They were Jewish believers. They had the scriptures. Isn't it interesting that those basic principles are of Christ? Why? Because the foundation of the New Testament is what? The Old Testament, right? The gospel is in the Old Testament. Of course, it's in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. The good news about salvation in the promised one, in the Messiah, forgiveness is in the Old Testament. And the entire Bible teaches against works. So it's kind of interesting that, and we're going to look at this, that the author says to not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What does that mean? We'll talk about it in a moment. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the teaching about God's cleansing through his Holy Spirit. How many of you know where that's at? This is rhetorical. You don't have to answer me. But if you don't, it's Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. And it's in other places, too. But that is one of the prime teachings of the Holy Spirit cleansing us. Are we going to see Old Testament folks in heaven? Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. And Jeremiah 31 is a great passage, too. Yeah, we are going to see Old Testament folks in heaven. You say, how did they get saved? Kathy?
You know, you're just bringing to mind, my son has a friend who is doing the World Race, the missions thing. Every month you go to a different country and you work with whatever. and his message this month, they have met with Messianic Jews, but he said they are following the law. And I just read that.
All of them? All that he has met?
That they have met in, I think it's like Croatia or somewhere.
Okay.
That they are doing the temple, they're doing all the sacrifices. They're not doing sacrifices.
That's a good question, Laura.
I don't
yeah.
Well, he didn't question. Say specifically, but he was saying they were obeying the law of the Old Testament, and I thought,
why? That would be my question.
Exactly.
Why? Why?
Exactly.
Yeah, because no one can get saved through following the law. You know why? Well, if they could follow all 613 commandments, yes, but no human being can do that. So I think of Romans 3:20, there's no justification. There's no being declared righteous by following the law. The law was given temporarily. God gave the law to the Jewish people for a reason, and it's from God, it's good. So we're, again, I think I said last week, we're not making a contrast when we go through Hebrews between the bad and the good. It's not like the Mosaic Covenant was bad, we're throwing it out, and now we have the good. God gave the Jewish people the law to show who he is. The law is good. It says it in Psalm 19:7. The law is perfect, converting the soul. It says restoring the soul, some translations might say, because it shows who God is, and it shows us that we can't be like God apart from God's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and the Holy Spirit residing in us. But yes, just a P.S. on what Kathy said, because I'm in messianic work. You've got to ask, if you come across messianic congregations, just an FYI, ask them what they're teaching. There are some messianic congregations that are following the law. They believe in Jesus, and yet they're following the law. And again, my question is why? It's like what the Hebrew readers. I wonder if those congregations would study the book of Hebrews. It's going back to the promise when you already have the fulfillment. Again, because the Bible teaches that the law doesn't justify. In fact, the law only condemns. But remember, it's good because it reflects who God is. And that condemnation that we see is showing us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. Galatians 3:24 says that the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to show us our need, that we need a Savior, that we need a Messiah. So I'm glad you brought that up, because there are, I know when we have our Jewish Roots class here on campus and at other places, people would say, well, you're teaching the law, right? And do you ever talk about Jesus? It's all about Jesus. So, you know, you hear about one group that believes one way, and because it's in the Messianic movement, then all the groups in the Messianic movement get lumped together. So, no, I would ask Brad to ask his friends if they study the book of Hebrews, because, wow, it would get sticky. And just to jot down 2 Corinthians 3, I think it starts in verse 7, where the law is called the ministry of death. But it's glorious. It's glorious. It still says it's glorious because it was a tutor to bring the people to their Messiah. And it's for 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and onward. It's the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, because we can't get saved by the law because we can't keep the law. Okay. So, but yet there is, I don't mean to say, but yet, we need to remember that the gospel is in the Old Testament. The substitutionary sacrifice is in the Old Testament. Write down Genesis 22:8, because that's not in your handout. When Abraham brought Isaac to Mount Moriah region, and a substitute was sacrificed in place of Isaac. Who is our substitutionary sacrifice once for all? Jesus. And resurrection is talked about in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, in Job 19:26, and eternal judgment is talked about in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 33 and in Daniel 12. So these things the readers knew. but God wants us to move on. Are those things not important? Then you might be saying, wow, you're saying that they didn't know that much, that they were dining on milk. That's a lot of stuff that they knew. But again, they weren't using it. They weren't applying the truths of God's word. And they didn't really so much tap into the high priestly ministry of Christ. Remember we said that last week? Because the author is saying, I have much to explain about the high priestly ministry, but you're not ready to hear it because you're still dining on milk. So God wants us ever to move forward. Let's look at the verses 3 in your handout again. And unless you'd like, this is New King James, by the way, that I'm using. And if you want to use your Bible, go for it. And this we will do if God permits, God willing, he's saying. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away from the road to maturity, I want to interject, to renew them again to repentance. Again, huh? So these people, they had repented. They had come to know the Lord. They are believers. And then it says, it's impossible since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Yikes. Yeah, that is the passage that has caused a lot of agita, which is indigestion in Italian. Okay. Now, I want us to flip over in your Bibles, go to Hebrews 10. We're going to come back to Hebrews 6, but go to Hebrews 10, verse 26. And it says, the author says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Whoa, what do we do with that verse? But it sort of coincides with what we just read in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Do not to worry, not to worry. God's word doesn't contradict itself, and there is, we have to look at this in context. Okay, remember that the readers are believers. That's already been established. If you're still saying, well, I don't think so, I'm not sure about this, especially after we read this passage, go back to week one handout and see all the bullets from all the passages that we looked, all the verses that we looked at in Hebrews first semester to see that they are believers. Now, are there going to be some non-believers in the group? Yes. Yeah. But he is primarily talking to believers. All right. And we need to note in Hebrews 6, 4 that it says impossible, impossible. That's kind of an operative word. I'm going to give you some differing interpretations of this, maybe more so next week. We're going to take some time with this because it's that important. But he, the author, is laying out this warning. And I got to tell you that this is the third warning, and it hinges on the first two warnings. You're saying, you know, is there another class for me to go to? Because I think this is a little much. So I want us to go to look at briefly, and this is not in your handout. I thought maybe that yesterday, I thought maybe this would be a good idea. Let's go back to Hebrews 2. That's the first warning. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll just take it through verse 3. The author says, therefore, after he's talked all about who Jesus is, all that he has done for us, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, lest we move away from the moorings, the anchor of our faith. Then he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Now, we talked last semester about when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments for the people, angels, there were myriads of angels on Mount Sinai. And so that's what he's talking about. The author's talking about this place. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, like if God, did God have an intent about giving the people the Ten Commandments? Yeah, he didn't just say, you know, my message is really for the people that are going to come when Jesus is here, when the Messiah is here, and after that. You guys, I know you're 2,000 years, 1,500 years before that, but just hang on, you know? No, there was intent when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Again, the Ten Commandments, the commandments, all the commandments of God, 613, was the schoolmaster to show them that they had a need. So now, did God say in the Old Testament to the people, if you don't obey, there are going to be curses? Yeah. He did say that, and you see it outlined in Deuteronomy 28. If you haven't done some reading in Deuteronomy 28 lately, you might not want to. But I would just say go through it, because God says if you don't obey the Mosaic covenant, the law, this is going to be what happens. If you obey, there are going to be blessings. If you disobey, there are going to be curses. That's why the author says in Hebrews 2, verse 2, that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, or your translation might say penalty. If you didn't obey, there was a penalty. Okay? And that was with the old covenant. Then he says in verse 3 of Hebrews 2, then how shall we escape, we believers who in Jesus, we who have the fulfillment, if we neglect — that word neglect means careless — if we're careless with so great a salvation that we have the fulfillment in Jesus, okay, which at the first, he goes on to say, began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So there's much more that we need to wrestle with. Again, isn't God's grace gracious? God's grace is good. Thank God for God's grace. We have God's grace in Genesis 1:1. We see it all through Scripture. And it's been in neon, put into neon through the blood of Jesus, through his death on the cross. Now, okay, I want you to turn to Hebrews 3, because this is the second warning. So he says, don't be careless. First warning, don't be careless with the Word of God. Don't drift away. We have such a great salvation. Then he says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, beware, believers in Jesus, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And so if you were to just pick up the book of Hebrews and read it, you would say, bah, that's not talking about me. I'm a believer in Jesus. I don't have an evil heart of unbelief. But he's talking to believers, and you're saying, oh my gosh, do I not believe? Yeah, when we sin, we believe in God. Do we believe God for what he's telling us? When we sin, isn't that saying, God, I don't know, I'm not taking you at your word. I'm just not going to do it. And so, yes, we've got to be guarded. We have to guard our hearts. So he goes on to say, this evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Then he tells these believers that he's talking to, who might have an evil heart of unbelief, exhort one another daily. So he's telling believers to exhort other believers. He's saying that this is possible, that there could be an evil heart of unbelief. Not all the time. Like I asked last week, how many in this room have been 100% faithful throughout our Christian walk? So, yeah, it can be a roller coaster. And God is good. God gives us, praise God, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Jesus. Then in verse 13, I do want to read this, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Does sin harden us? Do we get hardened? Do we get bitter sometimes? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end while it is today. First two warnings in the book. Third warning is this Hebrews 6, 4 to 6 passage. So what is he saying? Again, the believers, the Jewish believers are under persecution. They're wanting to retreat, head back. And he says, you've been enlightened. You've come to know the Lord. You have become partakers. That word partakers means partners, having communion with, fellowship with. Okay? You are real sharers in the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have received God's gift of salvation. Does God ever take his gift back? No. Romans 11:29 tells us that God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. He's not an Indian giver. God is not an Indian giver. And then you come to this phrase, if they fall away. And you say, yeah, but it's, what's that mean? Okay, what is the topic that we're talking about? Is the author saying to the readers, you need to get saved? No, he's saying you need to mature. You need to mature. So falling away, and you know what? If he's talking to the readers like they aren't believers, what are they going to fall away from? Lostness? You know, do you ever think of that? If you've not arrived, how can you fall away? So he's talking about maturity. And I know this is hard. Eat a piece of chocolate. Little caffeine. Get a cup of coffee. This is not easy. Honestly, it's not easy. It isn't. Okay, yeah. No, go for it. So look at verse 9. Let's leave 4 to 6 and go to verse 9. Because this will be more of a comfort. Okay? He's saying, but beloved to the readers, beloved in Jesus, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Things that go along with your salvation, your sanctification, your maturing in the Messiah, in Christ. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. He keeps emphasizing who they are, their position in Christ and what they've done thus far. And he says, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, if they aren't believers, would any diligence get them, on their part, get them to be saved? No, because then we'd be talking about a work salvation, and that's not what the Bible teaches. So the diligence, again, is the maturing process.
Kathy, so are they already fallen away, since in 5:13 it says, for everyone who partakes only of milk, so they are the immature? Is that the falling away, because they're not maturing?
They're not to the falling away part yet. They're not to the falling away. And we'll see this as we move on in Hebrews. They haven't gotten to that part. They haven't gotten to that stage. And what does that stage mean? We're going to look at that more next week, okay? I know that this is just full of hope, cheer, and joy. But it is. It is truly. And you know what? Don't we want to know what this means in the Word of God so that we can guard our hearts and be obedient to him and say, Lord, show me what you want. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto you. So the author is convinced of better things on the part of these believers. And again, eternal security. I'm not going to go through all the notes, but you've got the references there about genuine believers will not commit apostasy. Do you see where I am? Okay? Because God is going to keep them. Romans 8:30, 1 Peter 1:5, 1 Corinthians 30. Read those at home, and then I've outlined them they should be included in your handout in written form. So again, and Hebrews 12:1-2. It says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Is that not a comfort? Okay. The author is exclaiming to these readers, "What are you thinking?" Do you ever, he's got strong rebuke here. What are you thinking? You can't lead the fulfillment. Have you ever had somebody rebuke you strongly? I thought of something just last Thursday as I was going through the study, and I'll share with you something that happened to me when I was a believer, probably about a year and a half, 2 years old in the Lord. And I was working for our church in New Jersey, and a summer outreach, and we would go door to door. We would go. It was the Jesus movement time. Love, peace, and all that. We'd go to parks and talk to all the people with long hair, female and male, and share Jesus with them, and had a little. It was very, very varied. And three of the girls, and I was in my, it was my sophomore year of college. It was that summer. Three of us lived in the mission home in by the church, and my friend Kathy, and again, new believer, but that's not justification. My friend Kathy, who was a little pipsqueak, said to me one day something that was very hard, because I kept saying things like, well, that's just the way I am. And she said one day she had it with that phrase. She said, will you stop it? She said, I'm sick of hearing you say that. She said, don't you believe that God can change you? And I said, man, am I thankful that you said, I mean, it took me back, I got to say, at first. But that was a lot of years ago, and I still remember it. And strong rebuke, yeah, yeah. But, wow, I needed to hear that. She needed to say that. So I'm sure that all of us can think of some things like that in our past, our walk with the Lord, where somebody has come alongside and gone. Just like that. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what it goes along with. Yeah. To heal. I heard something, again, we're talking about genuine encouragement in this book. Genuine encouragement that spills over into admonishing. And let me see if I can get this right. Genuine encouragement is prompted by love. By motivate, what is your motivation? It shouldn't be that you want to be a teacher and that you just want to set this person right. It should be by motivated by love, prompted by love for that person. And it should be directed not to get them to where you think they should be, but directed to their fear. Their fear. What is hanging them up as far as their walk with the Lord, so they can address that. Check out 1 Samuel 23, where Jonathan and David have interaction. And we'll talk about that down the road,
Kathy,
too.
Mm-hmm. What else she did for you, though, is she gave you hope. She didn't just criticize you.
Yes.
She reminded you.
Yes.
That Jesus could change.
Yes. Because new believer, old believer, whatever you are, we always need to be reminded, right, of God's truth.
And we can tend to think, well, I'm going to tell them what is wrong here. But you also got to get the flip side of it, of what the hope is.
Yeah, amen. Great. Thank you for sharing that. So that's what the author is bent on doing. And basically that word impossible, some of you might, be focusing on some of those words in 4 to 6 that look pretty impossible. And one of the things that we can say about impossible is that it would be impossible for these readers to leave and then come back. In the grand plan of God, they're leaving for what? We already said this. The law doesn't say the only cure for sin is Jesus. Let's go on and look at verse 7 through 8, because this will explain, again, a little more about the mature topic being focused upon. This is an analogy that the author is sharing with the readers. He says, for the earth, and we have a singular earth there, okay, it's in the singular. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful, there's that word useful again, for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears the same earth, but if that same earth bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, you're saying, Kathy, you think that's helpful? I'm more confused than ever. So, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to spend some time next week on this. Watch, I'll have one person here next week. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. And this is actually talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers when we see him face to face. after the rapture of the church. It says, starting in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master," Paul is speaking here to the Corinthian church. They were all carnal, or most of them were carnal believers. "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned," again, if anyone's work is burned, "he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Okay? So that word, going back to Hebrews verse 8 in chapter 6, where it says rejected. I don't know if your translation says rejected in your handout. Again, New King James, I have. If it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected. Is, for those of you who love to know the Greek or Hebrew, adokimos. What does that mean? Adokimos. It means not standing the test, unfit, that which doesn't prove itself as it ought. I want us to go to another passage. Scripture is the best answer for Scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is speaking. Is Paul a believer? Are we going to see Paul in heaven? Amen. Amen. And first, somebody said it, we better. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." That word disqualified is adokimos in the Greek. Lest I become unfit. Lest I not stand the test. Last semester, when we did look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was saying, basically, lest I'm benched. He brings up illustration after illustration that's fashioned after sports, right? And as a sports player, I'm not into sports. But as a team player, so I'll use the wrong verbiage. But as far as sports is concerned, I'd like to be benched. And actually, I was always the last person chosen, you know, for a team. So, you know, I'd rather go do art, do crafts. But Paul didn't want to be benched. As far as the Christian life is concerned, we don't want to be benched. We want to be used by God. 2 Timothy says we want to be useful for the master. So this is so key, Laura Key, in the Christian walk. It's key to be used by God. So now this earth analogy, what is being said here? The author is really driving home the consequences of neglect. What happens when, not into farming either, but what happens when you have a field and you want to cultivate it? Number one, you don't sow dandelion seeds, right? That would be bad. But you want to put the mulch in. Help me with this. You know, the good seeds, the mulch, you want to water it, etc. Now, when would you get thorns and briars? With neglect, right? With what? Yeah, with not paying it any mind, no attention. You're careless with it. Think of that warning in Hebrews 2. Let's not. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So that same earth has the potential, because of God's blessing of the rain, God's blessing in our lives, of saving us. We're clothed in his righteousness. We have the potential of producing a good crop, of producing fruit, or producing thorns and briars. And notice that if that you produce thorns and briars, that field will be burned, but is it destroyed? No. No, that field is not destroyed. Goes back to that 1 Corinthians 3 passage. Our works will be burned, but the person will be saved as by fire. Okay? So there's that answer for Scripture. Okay? Any questions, any thoughts, any comments? Have another piece of chocolate. Drink your coffee. Okay. So we as believers are to produce fruit. And you know what? We aren't to be fruit inspectors, though. We aren't to go around and check out, well, you know, you're not producing. There, again, that wouldn't, you know the balance, you know the line between encouraging and admonishing, and then someone coming along as the investigator who called me on Tuesday. No, I'm only kidding. Partially. That fruit inspector, how do you know what is fruit in another believer's life? You know, fruit could be what you might not call fruit, but it's fruit. It's fruit. Anything that causes them to know God more intimately, to obey God's word. My mother has professed the Lord, and we've gone over and over it. One day she was watching Charles Stanley on television, and we were talking on the phone, and she said, I learned something new. She said, I learned that if you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. And to me, that was huge fruit, her even sharing that with me. So that's what I'm saying. You know, there's a balance. There's got to be a balance. And again, our motivation, let's make sure that our motivation is always right in encouraging and admonishing one another.
Yeah? That we're not supposed to be fruit inspectors. I used to listen to Greg Laurie a lot on this. And, you know, the people that do profess that they do have faith and that they're not living... living that way at all.
You're popular, Gail.
My husband's flying in from, but he's not doing it until 1:30.
Oh. So.
But, sorry. But anyway, I just... You know, you're not supposed to bear the
fruit. We're supposed to encourage one another. Are we supposed to come alongside if we do see something in a person's, in a believer's life? Are we supposed to come alongside?
If they're not really a believer.
Well, you know what? It's very interesting what Corinthians says about those in the world. We are not to judge those in the world because God judges them.
They say they are
believers.
Yeah, but they're not really. Living.
But then, you know, I had a real struggle with that too when I first went. I attended Bible college, and we were supposed to have Christian service, and we had a hospital ministry, and we would go around speaking to the people. We had Sunday school for the kids, and then went room to room, and like everybody there told me that they were a believer, and I thought, you know, and I'm gullible, you know, but I thought, so I went to a professor. And I said, what do I do in that case? How do I talk to them? And he said, talk to them like they are. You know why? Because if they're not, you're going to share the gospel with them. And God's word is what convicts. It's not us. So, yeah, I know it was a dilemma to me at the time. And it still tends to be a dilemma. But I think, okay, I just have to talk to them from the word. Laura? Fleshly, yeah. And first, in the Corinthian church, Paul, there was a person caught up in sexual immorality, and Paul is talking to the believers there. They are believers, but they're in the flesh, okay? They're controlled by the flesh. They're not controlled by the spirit. And again, you know, in any audience, you're going to have those who are believers, you're going to have those who are non-believers, you're going to have strong believers, you're going to have baby Christians, etc. But carnal means being in the flesh, being controlled by the flesh. So, and you'll see it right off in first couple of chapters in Corinthians. Good question. Where are we? and oh my, time. Okay, so the choice that we make as believers in this life truly impacts. If we're producing fruit, it impacts rewards. If we're not producing fruit, it impacts loss of rewards. Turn to Revelation. And again, I've told you this, ladies. When I first got saved and I would hear messages about rewards, it would irritate me because I thought, bad motivation. That was my thinking, you know. But it's all over the place in Scripture. In Revelation 22:12, it's Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, when Jesus comes for the New Testament saints in the rapture of the church, what happens immediately after? The judgment seat of Christ. Okay? And works, we're given rewards for the works that we do. Are we saved? Yes. Are we with him eternally? Yes. When Jesus comes the second time, and there is a judgment based on works for the sheep and the goats. So it's important. It's important to God. Okay? But let's look at verse 9 again to give us more hope, like Charlene mentioned. Marlene. We had a Charlene and we have another Charlene over there, right? And we had another Charlene and we have a Marlene. I'm sorry. Okay. We have a lot of Susans too, and but one Krista, right? As I said before. But beloved, verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Salvation in the broad sense of the word, the whole enchilada, the maturing and the seeing him face to face. So we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. They're still doing that now. Isn't that interesting? He's calling them immature, and yet they're still ministering, okay? But he knows that they're veering, they're drifting, they're wanting to go back to the law. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now look at that. That's really interesting. We inherit promises through faith and patience. Does that mean we add patience to our belief in Jesus? No, it's Jesus alone. We're saved by Jesus alone. So this is another promise, inheriting another promise. He's talking about rewards again. And then he's going to go, and we're going to go into this next week, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. He brings up Abraham as a prime example. Abraham, whom God promised a son. Through Abraham, the son of the promise, whose name was Isaac. Do you know that Abraham was 75 years old when God promised Isaac to Abraham and Sarah? And how old was Abraham when Sarah gave birth? 100. Sarah was 90. Abraham was 100. 25 years. I'd call that patience, right? He took some things and, you know, went a little astray with Hagar, and we're sort of reaping the results of that in this day and age. But okay, any other questions? Is this like clear as mud? Karen.
There's something that I just was thinking of. A neighbor of mine came over couple of years ago, and she shared something really neat with me about the history of shepherds in Israel. And it was a little book she gave me about anointing and how the shepherds would anoint with oil, which we know is the Holy Spirit, behind the ears and around in the ears and around the orifices, nose of the sheep, to prevent parasites from entering in. I think how much is that like everything of Jewish history is who Christ is to us as his sheep.
And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit and protected. We're still in the world, like Jesus said, I'm sending them, Father, into the world. but they're not of the world, and we're ambassadors. So he's equipping us. Hasn't he, as believers, we've been given at least one spiritual gift, and it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We need to be equipped. And I've heard too, and I like what you said about the around the ears, orifices, so that the
doctrine that we need protection.
Yeah, doctrine that isn't so much doctrine, yeah, right? Yeah, that's why I keep saying so many voices are out there. And he, you know, thinking of Psalm 23, he anoints my head with oil and my cup runs over. So that's great. I love that. That insight into shepherds. There's a book written about Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, you know, and what a shepherd does in terms of caring for his flock individually. Yes, Philip Keller. I was going to say Tim. Yeah, Philip Keller. Thank you, Joyce. Thank you. So let me see where we are. I want to go over this. Oh, crumbs. Okay. Real fast, because you got your handout. I want to look at what leaving the principles, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ is. And this is on your handout, but I don't know what page it's on.
Three.
Three. Thank you. The root meaning of the word to leave is to go from one thing to another. That's huge. That's huge for us to understand. And the picture is of building a superstructure upon a foundation. So it's not casting aside what you've learned in the past. It's moving on. God's plan of salvation is a progressive revelation. You know, the truth was revealed to the prophets, to the fathers through the prophets. That was God's communication. His final word is in Jesus. But again, as I said before, it's not that you should scrap that. The author is saying, why are you going back to that, to live under that? Again, you have the fulfillment. And God has given, the Old Testament folks had given them signposts along the way. So these elementary principles, real fast, these dead works that we mentioned before. Again, faith, the message of faith is throughout the Old Testament. You're only saved through faith, by grace through faith in his revealed message, which always points to the Messiah. Dead works, think of it. Think of it. The blood of bulls and goats, he says this in Hebrews 10:4, can never take away sin. Never take away sin. But it covered sin. Covered sin. But it didn't take it away. If you're interested into looking into that a little bit more, we're going to discuss it tonight in our home fellowship, which is not in a home, it's upstairs in E210 at 7 o'clock. But what is the difference between atonement and redemption? In the Old Testament, there was atonement. There was a covering for sin. Now Jesus has come. He's taken sin away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So those dead works in the Old Testament time, we've got redemption. If you go back to the Old Testament, it's just a covering. And that's not going to hack it now that we have the fulfillment of atonement. Okay? And their minds were ridden with guilt. You got to all look at it, because I didn't bring your attention to this last week. Look at the front of your binders, the cover that Mirbeth has so beautifully made for us. Leave your guilt behind. We didn't even talk about this, but you had this. There. That is so key to Hebrews and so key to our understanding of the Old Testament and what we have now in the New Testament. 1,500 plus years they brought animals to the temple. And they knew, each person knew, bringing that animal, that that animal was going to die for something they did wrong, for sin that they committed. Wouldn't that give you guilt? And yet they had to keep doing it. Priests never sat. There were no chairs in the temple. Check out how the temple was constructed, how the tabernacle was constructed. No seats. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God now. He's our high priest. His work is finished. And if you check out Hebrews 9:14-15, it says that he cleanses our conscience. We're free from guilt. There's no condemnation. We're not under the ministry of condemnation. We are under law. Now, hear me with this. Galatians 6:2 says that we live under the law of Christ. Because don't we see all these admonitions in the New Testament? if we were perfect in this life, we wouldn't need those admonitions. But because we will not be free from the very presence of sin till we see him face to face, we need these exhortations to keep us on the right road. So, but we are told, we have hope. We have hope, like Marlene mentioned. And we look forward excitedly about being changed into his image from glory to glory. Moving from dead works to the faith toward God, they believed in God in the Old Testament, awaiting the Messiah, awaiting the promised one. He has come. Baptisms that are mentioned, that was the Jewish ceremonial washing. And you read all about this in Leviticus. And it seems so cumbersome because God is a God of detail. And because, again, he wanted to drive home the point was you can't do it on your own. That's why I'm sending you a redeemer. And that, too, that external washing spoke to an internal cleansing. God is all about the internals, a heart attitude. Laying on of hands that we read about in the beginning of Hebrews 6, what did they do when they brought the animals to the tabernacle or temple? They laid their hands on the animals, identifying with them that it was their sin that was being paid for by the death of the animal. So, and the resurrection of the dead, again, Job 19:26, Job says, after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. There was that hope of a resurrection, that teaching of a resurrection. What did Martha say when Jesus came after Lazarus died? Martha says, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection. That was a Jewish teaching. An eternal judgment? Yes. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Daniel. But so the promise is, rather, the problem is not that they had no concept of these things. They knew a lot, didn't they? But they didn't apply what they knew. Are we applying what we know? Are we making the right choices based on what we know? I don't want to get into that at all right now. On your handout, you will read about irreversible. Can our state be irreversible? What does that mean? You can read it. We can discuss it next week. Once saved, always saved. Again, I want to drive home that point, eternal salvation. But sometimes, as in the case with the Corinthian believers, when they were, and read it in 1 Corinthians 11, when they were misusing the communion table, God talks about removing some of those believers through premature physical death. So there are times, Scripture says, that God intervenes. Okay. Now, okay, to wrap this session up, why are Bible passages so difficult sometimes? Why do we sit here and think, oh my gosh, will I ever understand? In your handout, there's some bullets. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit, don't we? Difficult passages cause us to dig deeper into the Word of God. I got to tell you that Hebrews is hard. It's hard. It was hard last semester, especially with Hebrews 3 and 4 and the promise of the rest. It's hard with this. So here I am sharing, and I'm accountable to God for what I'm saying. And I said, Lord, please show me what are you trying to say? What are you saying? Not trying to say. What are you saying to us? So we dig deeper. Check out Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2 is such a beautiful proverb, and it talks about studying the Word of God like mining precious treasure, and asking, crying out for discernment and getting understanding, and then applying that understanding. And when we do that, do we come to know him more intimately? Yes. We will know him better. We find, and when we know him closer, do we find him to be more faithful and more powerful and more loving and more gracious? Hard texts like these, they keep us humble. We'll say, I don't know. Many times asked a question, I don't know. I have no idea. Let's search it out together. And that's okay to say, I don't know. And like I said, God wants us to mine his word. And difficult texts produce fruit in the believer, always to the glory of God. We always have to remember that it's for the glory of God. Someone labeled believers who dig more deeply, get a load of this title, as steak and ale Christians. And those who don't, they're Dairy Queen Christians. I thought that was kind of different. So, now, Bible scholars have different views about Hebrews 6 to 4. What do you see in the text? And that's the assigned homework for this week. What do you see in that text? We went over a lot of passages. We talked about a lot of things. This is a text that you don't read it once and even discuss it for 2 hours and come away saying, yep, I got it. No. Mm-mm. So please come back next week and we'll discuss it. And for Krista and Judy, I have handouts from last semester for you. And if anyone else has not gotten the weeks 1 through 9 from last semester, they are up here. Let's pray. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are God. Thank you that the secret things belong to you. Thank you that you reveal what you want to reveal to us. We pray, God, that as sisters in the Lord, that we would love each other, encourage each other, prompt each other, Lord, and seek to know you more intimately. Give us a real desire and give us time, Lord, too, please, to dig into your word this week. Go before us. Father, we pray for fruit this week, this day, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.